This morning to the Old Testament book of Malachi, reading Malachi chapter 3. As you may know, Malachi is probably one of the last of the so-called writing prophets, ministering in Israel sometime in the 5th century before Christ. The temple has been rebuilt, the priest's ministry is ongoing, and yet the people of God have slipped or drifted into a kind of spiritual malaise. Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And now verses 13 through 18 are the passage we focus on this morning. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as if in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prospered, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This truly is the word of the Lord. I invite you to keep the passage open as we look at it together this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God, our God, is so interested and concerned about us, his chosen people, that he speaks to us in all of the events of our life, but he speaks most primarily in his word. Malachi is a unique book in which it is written kind of like a dialogue between the people of God and the Lord himself. But it's the kind of dialogue that you might hear in a courtroom. In a courtroom, a charge is brought against the accused, and then the accused responds, "What's wrong? When did I do that?" And then comes the evidence in response to the professed innocence of the accused. Courtroom dialogue that bristles. Point, counterpoint, charge, countercharge. For this is judgment day dialogue. Because in the ancient world, when a king, a sovereign king, a suzerain over others, if he had something against a lesser king, a vassal state, he would often ask them questions of accusation. He would bring his charges against them to give the kingdom, or the lesser kingdom with which he was unhappy, an opportunity to respond. God asks the church today questions of controversy, questions that will actually appear on Judgment Day, but if these are questions that are honestly heard and faced and appropriately answered, will make Judgment Day for us not something to be feared, but rather something to be embraced, so that we can pray with the Spirit and the bride, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and make all things right again. Come, Lord Jesus, we want you to come." And we can pray that prayer with confidence and the boldness of faith, precisely because we are holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that our righteousness is not our own, but we stand before God dressed in the perfect, pure, righteous garments of Christ. Not our own, but of Christ. I will minister the word of the Lord to you this morning, God's word, from Malachi 3, the verses 13 through 18, under the theme, "The Lord separates his servants from cynics." And so we should notice that there are two kinds of people being referred to here in our passage. And we notice that separating is done by repentance that is ministered through two means. First, by the discipline of suffering. Secondly, through the discipline of God's preached word. Now, the Lord also does this by sovereign decree from eternity. Before the heavens and the earth were made, Paul says in Ephesians 1, we were known to God. We were chosen even before creation. But now the Lord is at work in history, in time and space, to make sure that the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who love and serve God and those who do not, becomes even more clearly seen. From the very beginning of Malachi, God has said that there are two groups of people in mind. He made that explicit statement in chapter 1, verse 2, and the first part of verse 3. "I have loved you," says the Lord. "How have you loved us?" And the Lord comes back and says, "Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated." And without getting too much precise at this point, that kind of a distinction would parallel the distinction between the elect and the reprobate, between those who are in God's church, his true church, and those who are in the world. Now that is a picture that is always clearly seen by God. He knows who his own are and who are not. We don't always see that so clearly. One of my seminary professors would say on occasion when I was in class, he would say, "Gentlemen, none of you as pastors are granted cardioanalytic ability. We can't see hearts. We can see fruits in people's lives or the lack of it, but we cannot see the hearts." So the picture is always clearly seen by God, not always so clear to us. But now we're near the end of Malachi 3. Okay, that courtroom dialogue that's been going on in the first two chapters of Malachi has made some progress, and so some further distinctions can be made. In verses 13 through 15, we hear people who are cynical. "What profit did we get from serving God? Look at how the wicked, the arrogant prosper and they escape." And then verses 16 and following, we see another kind of people, those who fear the Lord. Okay, fair enough. But a question that haunts me and has to be addressed is this. Are those people in verses 13 through 15 who speak so cynically, are they in the world or are they in the church? Are they part of Jacob or are they part of Esau? Which is it? And the answer to that question is disturbing. It's troubling. Because cynics can be found in both places, indeed. Now, what do I mean when I use the word cynic? Let's provide a definition. A cynic is a person who believes that all people, or at least all other people, are motivated by self-interest. Motivated by self-interest. And so they will sneer when they see or hear other people coming forward with, you know, some good ideas, some valid proposals. The cynic will sit back and say, yeah, right. He always wants to be in charge. Or, yeah, she just likes to hear herself talk. That's why they are doing it. That's why they propose these things. A cynic is motivated by the belief that all other people are motivated by self-interest. Now, quite often, the cynics are not of a lot of use themselves, but they can sit back and they sneer. They sneer. Now, to be sure, those kinds of people are in the church and in the world. They are in both places, sad to say. But I can't do much about those people who are in the world, can I? They're not here today. They're not here. And as we read this passage carefully, we recognize that Malachi is addressing whom? He's not addressing Esau. He's addressing beloved Jacob. I minister the word of God to you. Malachi is talking to the church. And I pray that cynicism be far, far from you. And yet I don't doubt that many of you have had or will have at some point in your life those moments where you do despair, you question, moments of sarcasm or cynicism. Why does this happen to me? I've tried to live a Christian life, and what profit was it for me? Why did this happen to me? Oh, sure, there are periods in our life when Psalm 73, verse 1, makes a lot of sense to us. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We look back upon the year, time of Thanksgiving, and the business did well. The farm did well. My family is doing well. But then there are other times. And yeah, it was way too dry. Or it was way too wet. The family is not doing well. There's an economic downturn. I had to lay workers off. Or there's a tornado. Or the doctor says it's cancer, heart attack, an accident that's tragic. Life can and life does contain many hurts and many puzzles. And then when we keep reading in Psalm 73, the next verses ring true in our thinking. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, those words of the psalmist are understandable for those of you who go through periods of testing and trial. When you look around you and see that people who don't love God and don't care about God, they get a free pass. They're healthy, they're wealthy, they're in charge. And meanwhile, God's people are sick. They're poorer. They miss the mark. Things don't go well for believers. Life contains many trials and many puzzles, and the temptation that comes into our hearts and minds in those moments is for us to, you know, just throw in the towel. Forget it. Forget it. Give up on the Christian way of life. It's getting you nowhere. As if the Christian way of life is motivated by self-interest. Give it up. You know, we Christians work quite often in many different areas to shall we say, remove or eradicate all kinds of evils. We do battle against abortion. We speak out against bad programming, bad entertainment, and many other evils in our culture, in our society. And we think we're getting nowhere, or almost nowhere. And then the devil says, well, since you're getting nowhere, join them. If you can't beat them, join them. You're getting nowhere. Throw in the towel. Because sometimes we think, well, it is futile, useless to serve the Lord. Where is our cut? What advantage is it that we are Christians? What profit is it that we do these things? You know, sometimes you even hear the church. These things are said in the church along these lines. You know, we've got to change because the world is changing. Now, there's a grain of truth in that. Yes, the world is changing. And the church today is called upon to speak to the church, to the culture and the situation of today, not to the situation of 30, 40, 50 years ago. We speak the word to the church, to the situation today. But what do we say? Here is where we are called upon to speak the unchanging word of God to a world that is always undergoing changes. We speak the unchanging word of God. For God does not change, Malachi 3, verse 6. You know, Jesus once said this, salt is good as long as it retains its saltiness. But if it loses its saltiness, what good is it? You then throw it out on the road and people walk on it. The church is called upon to always hold to the unchanging word of God and to speak that word so that the world may change and bring itself in line with the kingdom of God. But to the point that I made earlier, so often all of our efforts seem to be getting nowhere, and we become discouraged. We may keep up the forms of piety, but our heart, soul, mind, and strength are just not in it anymore. Remember, brothers and sisters, that these were very distressing times in Malachi's day. In the verses before the passage we're considering this morning, God was disciplining his people. He was bringing the discipline of suffering. Insect pests would cause them to lose the produce of their land. Drought would cause the land to dry up. That brings suffering among church people. Church people too suffer. For as Malachi 3 verse 9 says, the whole nation of you is under my judgment. The whole nation is under my curse. Common judgment. And so the cynics say, well, it just doesn't pay to be a Christian. Serving God doesn't work. Off go the cynics. But look at verse 16. There you read of another kind of people. Righteous people, God-fearers, those who love the Lord with a pure and devoted heart. Now they suffer too, for the whole nation is under God's judgment. They suffer too, but here's their response to it. They repent. They change. They turn direction. They do a 180-degree reversal. You know, if you're traveling east, to convert means to go in the opposite direction. A 180-degree turn, now you're going west. For people who once hated God, had no time for his word, now they love the Lord. They love his word. They seek to follow him. Conversion is change of life direction. God's elect are given grace, sovereign grace, so that they hear the voice of God. Even as sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd, and they change. They repent. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, our God is so concerned about us that he speaks to us in all of the events of our life, but supremely in his word. But do we hear him? Are you listening to him? C.S. Lewis once said words along these lines that God will whisper to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains. And just as a father is willing to discipline his own son, whom he loves, so that the sun might change and follow the Lord's ways, so too our Heavenly Father sends us discipline so that He gets our attention, that we might change, that we might repent from sinful ways, that we might become His special treasures. We may not understand why these particular events come our way, and we may not even enjoy them at all. But God is intending to lead us to faith and repentance, even while others might give God backtalk and become cynical. But someday, congregation, someday we'll understand. I once read a story about how two wonderful Christian women, Elizabeth Elliot and Corrie ten Boom, met. Now, if you know anything about these women, both of these women suffered a lot. Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim, was a martyr killed by Indians in Ecuador in the 1950s. And Corrie ten Boom suffered a lot at the hands of the Nazis. And so these women are talking together, and in the course of their conversation, Corrie ten Boom took out some embroidery that she had been working on. Now, any of you who do embroidery or needlework know that there's the side that should be shown, and then underneath, sometimes those threads are a little bit, well, they dangle and they hang, and the picture is not quite so clear. And Corrie ten Boom showed the backside, the underside of the embroidery to Elizabeth Elliot, and she repeated a poem some of you may know. "My life is but a weaving betwixt my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Ofttimes He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget that He sees the upper and I the underside." And then she turned it around, and then the picture became clear. A beautiful embroidery, lovely colors. Someday, congregation, we'll understand. Someday we'll understand. God is speaking to us in all of the events of our life, even in the United States, the things that happen to us as a nation, the things that happen to us as a congregation, the things that happen to us as individuals. His discipline of suffering is meant to turn us into treasured possessions. Verse 17, jewels that belong to a king. You know that lovely hymn, when he cometh to make up his jewels, precious jewels, that is based upon Malachi 3:17. You know, if you take a lump of coal and you put it under pressure, after a period of time, that coal, that piece of coal, will transform into a diamond. This is God's purpose in putting us through the discipline of suffering, that we might become His treasured possessions, the jewels that belong to the King and to the King alone. This is good news. But God has a second way, and actually more primary way, that He separates His servants from cynics in time and in history, and that is through the discipline of the preaching of His word. Malachi preached. Now, that made some people upset. They didn't like what he said. And it made others repentant. And what did he preach? He preached that God's name is great even beyond the borders of Israel. He spoke out against their listless, tired, and bored worship. He spoke about marriage and divorce. He spoke about their giving to the Lord's house. He laid before the people of God blessing and cursing, heaven and hell, life and death, and those sermons did it. Look at verse 16 again. Then, now that's an important time word, then. When? Then. That is to say, after hearing these messages from Malachi, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and they listened to God's word, and the Lord listened to them, and they returned to one another, and they became the Lord's treasured possession. And then verse 18 starts to make sense. Then the distinction between the righteous and the wicked began to be seen more and more clearly. Isn't this marvelous? I think this is absolutely marvelous. God had asked in very plaintive tones back in chapter 1, verse 6, if I am a father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? And so in order to receive that love and proper fear that God's people should give to him, the Lord sends a preaching prophet by the name of Malachi into their midst. And God, through his Spirit, blessed that word, and it lived in the hearts of God's people, so that he could be compassionate and spare his children, showing them mercy in eternity, just as a father shows mercy and compassion to the son who serves him. The result is so beautiful. Verse 16, then those who loved the Lord, who feared the Lord, spoke with one another. A community begins to develop around the Word of God. I think this is absolutely beautiful, absolutely marvelous. And let me ask you, therefore, congregation, what is revealed about God here? What's revealed about him? Well, you might say this. We discover that his Word creates the church, indeed, because that word cuts to the heart of matters. That word shows us what our sin is. The word shows us who our Savior is. And the word shows us how we are to serve God. But the Word of God does more than that. There's more to be said. It also refines the church. It does, because it begins to sift. It sifts the congregation by separating servants from cynics. Malachi is talking to beloved Jacob, not to hated Esau. And it is through that covenant community comes the message of God's way. Salvation is by grace alone, granted to you even before time began, secured by Christ alone, and it comes to expression in your life through joyful worship and humble lives of obedience. This is how Jesus Christ continues to stand in the middle of our churches, and he refines his church through the preaching of his word, through the foolishness of preaching, through that steady diet of the whole counsel of God. Christ presses upon us a realistic knowledge of just how fallen we are outside of Christ, but how great a Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. And then what kind of lives should flow from our union with Jesus Christ? How do you respond here in Walker to the word preached Sunday after Sunday? Verse 16 tells us there is a response. But I wonder, I ask myself this question, were the people who responded in verse 16, fearing the Lord and loving him, at one time earlier, also cynical? You know, that's possible. And let me use as an illustration the two thieves on the cross. Jesus was crucified with criminals on both sides of him. And Mark 15 tells us that as the crucifixion began, both of them mock Christ. Both of them mock him. But then as the hours go on, they both heard Christ's words from the cross. They both saw the great things, the awesome things that happened around them. And one of them converts. At that 11th hour, this vile man who was getting what he deserved, he admits that, we are getting what we deserve. He turns direction by God's grace. And he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What does Jesus say to him? He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, man, you're going to hell." That's not what Jesus says. That's not the kind of Savior that we have. He says to that criminal on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That criminal, dying under a sentence he deserved, now stands today in glory, a trophy of God's grace, a diamond that was shaped by suffering and shaped by the preached word of God, a trophy of God's amazing sovereign grace. He wasn't forsaken. He was spared because God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Brothers and sisters, that's why the vilest sinner who hears the word of God, who is cut to the quick in his own heart, who repents and turns to God, has this sure promise. Yes, you will be with the Lord in paradise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is good news to all those who by grace repent from their sins, by faith have a promise, a sure promise of life with God in glory. That's why we live by faith. Faith. Is this true for you? Is this your confession? That you also confess that God's grace has claimed you and that his ways and his word have made you his disciple? Remember and believe that God knows, God loves, he cherishes the way of the righteous. But the way of the cynics, the wicked, it will perish. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, keep from us the spirit of cynicism, the spirit of living the faith as if what can it get to give to us? What profit is there for us? But rather in humility, recognize that there's a lot of things in life we don't quite understand. We are not given omniscience. We don't know everything. But Father, we trust all things to you. For you know all things, from the end from the beginning, and you are working out your good plan and pleasure in our lives. And so, Father, no matter what happens, trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword, even if we are led as sheep to be slaughtered, in all these things we are really more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Father, therefore help our faith to lay hold of Christ and to never let him go, and to receive therefore the wonderful promises of your word, that we might cling to these promises, holding on to them always, for Jesus' sake.